Again, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 15. Let's hear the Word of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning upon the time that we have to open your Word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the Scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's no easier way than to get someone to do something than to put them in a group. If you put them, get a group of people together and make a suggestion or make a command, whatever, the inclination is they're all going to do it. Very rarely will you have the lone rebel. You'll have them occasionally that says, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it that way, you know, whatever kind of a thing. It's true also if you gather a group together of people who profess to be Christians and you ask the question, do you love Jesus? You can almost guarantee the answer in unison. It's going to be yes. Well, of course. What a stupid question to ask. Do you love Jesus? Well, you know, we wouldn't be here if we didn't love Jesus, right? Except that's a question that really doesn't need to be asked as a group. It's a question that needs to be asked individually of ourselves if we hope to get an honest answer. We sing songs. We sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And then we follow it up with the answer. Because he first loved me. Well, that's a good song. That has a basis in Scripture. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. It's in 1 John. But shouldn't there be some kind of evidence to back our statement, to back our claim? We might say, well, how do we behave with each other? In our relationships with other people, how do we correspond? How do we get along? A man and a woman will say that they love each other. What's that mean? I mean, really, what does that mean? They, especially in the early stages, if this couple were to go on to become married, there's all kinds of things that they communicate to one another. Maybe they share the same interests or have the same goals in life. Maybe they both like a good pizza. You know what I mean? Yeah. That's all that we have in common. It's good enough, man. Let's go to wherever we can get the best and settle with that. And there are often and almost always, there are ways of demonstrating that love that they profess for each other by doing things. Now, this is kind of old school, you know, but used to be when a young man had an interest in a young woman, he would communicate that with her by bringing her some flowers or maybe a box of chocolates. You see, that's old school. They don't do that anymore. Now they bring you a picture of flowers on an iPhone. You know, here you go. This is how it's going to work. There were ways that people would go about demonstrating what they say, what they profess. Families and friends, same thing. I mean, they'll say that they love each other. You know, families will say, I love my family. There are some squirrely ones in there, but I love them anyways. And even at Christmas, The squirrely ones will get a present because you want to demonstrate your love for them in some way. We remember birthdays and anniversaries and things like that because we love the people that we say we love, and we want to try and demonstrate it in some way. The disciples had a love for Christ. They were chosen by him, and they were taught by him, and they were literally fed by him. They had spent their entire days for 3.5 years with Christ. And they believed him to be the Messiah. Now, they didn't fully understand what it was that they believed, but they did believe him to be the Messiah, and they did believe he was going to establish his kingdom right then, that he was taking Jerusalem over, and that they were going to be people involved in the governing of the area. They had that thought. But they did have a devotion to him. And we can safely assume that they had what we might call warm feelings towards Jesus. As we've been going through this passage, been going through this chapter, we've mentioned over and over again that what Jesus is trying to do is encourage these men. Because the hour is at hand that he would be leaving them. And he was trying to bolster them, to encourage them, to make them understand that even though he was going to be leaving, they had jobs to do. And they would be there. But sometimes when we get beaten down, when we get disappointed, or something like that, it makes us harder to go about our daily chores. I had to go to the doctor the other night, and they're transferring, making everything electronic. All their files and everything or whatever. So they asked me questions the other night that haven't been asked since I first established with that doc, and that's been many, many years now. And he says, "Are you depressed?" And I said, "Doc, everybody has their moments. I mean, they get a little down." He says, "But what I'm saying to you is, have you lost interest?" I said, "Well, no, I'm still interested." I didn't say I was interesting. I said I was interested, When we do, you may not be depressed. You may be down. Things slow us down. Physical aches and pains kind of make us mentally a little slower, getting around things. And we may not be as aggressive to go and do things. The disciples are dealing with a really anxious moment because their master is going to be leaving them. And while Jesus has been encouraging them through this whole time, he now says to them, "If you love me, if you love me," if is a word that has an air of uncertainty with it. If the farmer might say, "If the sun shines, I may have a good crop." Well, he can safely assume that the sun is going to shine. But the sun doesn't always shine. How long has it been since we had a spring like we had this year? Raining almost every single day. And making it, making it difficult for the farmers to get into the fields and do their planting and whatnot. So we say, if. Is Jesus uncertain of how his men regard him? Jesus says, if you love me. Is there an uncertainty in Jesus' mind as to the place he holds in the hearts of those men? I don't think so. I would say not in the slightest. Jesus knew his men. He knew how they felt about him. And he knew, you know, how he felt about them. He knew these guys just like he knows you. He knows the level of devotion that you have to him. He knows the depth or the shallowness of your faith. And he knows the genuineness of the love that you have for him. He knew that about his men. And he knows that, and he knew that because he put it there. He put the love in their hearts. And Jesus finishes this statement by declaring that there will be evidence of professed love. He says, you will keep my commandments. New King James says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I like the ESV translation on that one better because it says, what you will do. What will become part of your nature? The first part is love. The second part is obedience. And love must precede obedience in that genuine relationship. See, you can make somebody do something that their heart is not in. You can say, go clean your room. And say, my heart's not really in cleaning that room. My heart's in messing up the room. But my heart's not in cleaning up the room. But because there is a certain understanding of who's the authority in the situation, then the room will at least be entered. And the actual cleaning, it's up in the air. But the room will be entered. Outside of Christ, no one will obey him. Jesus has makes commandments. There are laws for us to follow and that sort of thing. But outside of Christ, no one will obey him. There's no desire to obey him. There's no love for Christ at all. So why bother? Live the life you got to live, man. There is no conscience in that regard. Why will we obey Christ's precepts? Why will we do it? If we have come to faith in Christ, why will we obey his commandments? Why will we obey his precepts? We'll do it out of love. We do it because we love him. As I mentioned, love isn't always a motivator to obedience. Sometimes fear causes us to obey. We stop at a red light out of fear of getting a ticket if we don't. Usually. We do these things. We don't stop at the red light because we have a nice, warm feeling for the state. We just love our government. I love them policemans. They're wonderful people. I have great respect for police, by the way. I know one. But that's not why we stop for the red light. We stop for the red light because we don't want to get a ticket. Children obey their parents out of fear of the consequences of disobeying them. At least at first. Say, you know, go clean the room. No, wham. Okay, I don't like the wham part, so I'll go clean my room. Makes sense. Just as we don't have a warm feeling for the state and obey those traffic laws, children should come to the point of obeying their parents because they love them. Children obey their parents because they love them, and their desire is to please them and to honor them. It's not out of fear of consequence. It's out of desire to honor, out of desire to please. As Christians, we can obey Christ. We can obey Him and His precepts because of the nature that we've received. Everybody knows by heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? You're a new creature. You're a new creation. You have a new nature. That new nature desires to please God. If you love me, keep my commandments. So as Christians, we declare that we have a love for Christ. And the evidence of that love is our obedience. Obedience to His precepts, to His commands. What commands? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What commandments? It's a lot easier to obey when you know what to obey. Yeah. Tell a young man, look, I need you to go out in the garage, I need you to put the hood up on the car, and I need you to pull out the disqualificator. Now, how's a kid supposed to obey that? Where's the garage? Where's the car? There's no such thing as a disqualificator. You're pulling my leg. How can you be obedient if you don't know what to do, what to obey? You can't. And so Jesus didn't put us out there to grope in the dark like blind men. Yeah. He didn't give us a checklist, you know. We don't get up every day and start checking off the Ten Commandments. You know, it becomes a part of our nature, our obedience to Him. But what commands? Well, Paul didn't hesitate to declare what he called the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20, he says, I'm telling you this right now. I'm not shunning ever to declare to you the whole counsel, all of the counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? This is not a multiple guess question. This is the whole counsel of God. This book, this word, is the whole counsel of God. You might say to me, you know, Jim, you've been preaching through this Gospel of John now for, well, it's over 2 years. And we're only up to the 14th chapter. You're preaching through this gospel. And he said, why do you do that? And before that, you preached, I forget what I preached before that. But, we have preached through 1 Corinthians and James and Joshua and Daniel and Ecclesiastes. And just because we did it once doesn't mean we won't do it again, because that's just stupid thinking. You know, we'll go back and do it again. But why do we do that? Because we want to preach to you the whole counsel of God. I can preach to you topically. And from time to time I will preach to you on a topic, you know, specific to an occasion or whatnot. But the best way that I can preach to you the whole counsel of God is to go through the book. I can go verse by verse, or sometimes sections of verses at a time, whatever kind of thing. But we go through that, and I'll just tell you, it's harder on me to do it that way, because sometimes I'm going to hit areas that I don't necessarily want to talk about. And yet it's part of the whole counsel of God. And so I have to do that. Sometimes I'll hit areas that are breeze, and I say, man, I can get through this. Sometimes I hit areas of the scriptures that are a struggle. And I'll sit in my office, and it will be hours. And I do that every Saturday. I'm in my office for hours anyways, working on what I'm going to present for this morning. But sometimes it's 6, 8, 9 hours. It gets into the late hours of the evening before I'm finishing up. And it's because it's a struggle. I want to be right. What it is that I present to you to be God's word and not my happy opinion. And so that's my labor, and that's my prayer. I say, God, take away the chaff and leave the wheat, kind of a thing. I get nervous some weeks when it seems like it comes too easy. I'll sit down and go in my study, and if I'm done in 4 hours, it's like, uh-oh. It's like, this came way too easy. When I present this tomorrow, I'm. And then I remember one little thing. Because every week before I step into this pulpit, it's, God, you talk. You communicate what it is you want to communicate, and help me not to be a fool. And so we go there. And it's an effort to give to you the whole counsel of God. Christ commands, in their most general idea, make up the entirety of the Old and New Testaments. When Jesus taught, you understand, when Jesus taught, the New Testament wasn't even written yet. When Jesus taught, he was teaching the prophets and the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's what he was teaching from. And so we have teachers today that tell you, forget about the Old Testament. That's the old book. We don't use it. That applied to Israel only. And the New Testament tells us all Scripture is profitable. The Old Testament is Scripture. The Old Testament is God's Word. So we can profit from it. And that's what Jesus taught. Jesus spent time, as you recall, reinforcing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Is there something flying around up there? Okay. Well, let him go. He'll die or not. But Jesus reinforced the law of God. Jesus, in fact, expanded the idea that not only the keeping of the law was a physical nature. He expanded those things to include a state of mind and the state of our hearts. The law said, don't murder. And Jesus said, yeah, you don't want to pick up a club and kill your brother. You don't want to shoot somebody, stab somebody. You don't want to do that. You don't want to put them to death. But he expanded it to say, look, if you're angry with somebody without a cause, that's the same thing. If you speak harshly, that's the same thing. That's coming out of a heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. And he's saying this is the same thing. He expanded upon those laws. At the same time, he simplifies. What does the Decalogue tell us? The two tablets. We've got one tablet that tells us to love God. The other tablet tells us to love our neighbor. And Jesus reinforces that in his teaching. These are his laws. Now, in the 13th chapter of John, you'll recall, we were there a few months ago, whenever it was, he said, I am establishing for you a new commandment. What was the new commandment? That you love one another. If you're in Christ, you should never be found hating your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or worse, you should never be found to be indifferent to them. There should be a bond so strong in the body of Christ that it's recognizable. When you see a brother and sister in the street, the Holy Spirit should recognize the Holy Spirit, and there should be, hey, good to see you. Don't know you. Good to see you. Jesus' commands weren't line by line. You take the whole of the scriptures and you put the, you can make them concise, bite size even, whatever kind of a thing, however you want to put it. The commandments of Christ also include the holy sacraments. He gave the commands to baptism and the Lord's Supper, participation in both. One time in baptism, as often as you can at the Lord's table. Why would you not? Why would you not? Why would you say, Lord, I don't want the opportunity to feast with you today because I got someplace to be? Lord, I don't want to feast with you today because I'm watching my weight. Lord, I don't want to feast with you today because I feel unworthy. Feeling guilty is not the same as being guilty. If you have confessed your sins, what does the scriptures tell us? He is faithful and he is just and he will forgive our sins. It doesn't say he is faithful and he is just and he might forgive us if it's a good day. He is faithful and he's just and if he's in a good mood, he'll think about it. His word says he will forgive. His word does not say you will no longer feel guilty. Because you might. And oftentimes you do. But your standing before Almighty God is one of innocence, of justification in Christ. And so you come to the Lord's table freely, expectingly, expecting to fellowship with Him and with each other. Again, in John's first epistle, the fifth chapter, he said, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then he adds this one line, "And His commandments are not burdensome." King James says grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come, put my yoke upon you because it's easy. Take it upon you. I'm not laying something on you that is impossible to do. Because you bear the yoke of Christ in His strength and by His grace." And so you declare, "I love Jesus." And the evidence that you love Jesus is in your obedience to Him. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That'll be a part of your nature. It's just what you'll do. Let's pray.